11 of Deuteronomy. It is a rather lengthy chapter, so we will read each portion as we move through this this passage. The Lord has for us four areas and four reasons why we should obey His word, why we should obey Him. And obedience is a reflection of love. Obedience is a reflection of love. Why? Because love must be an action, not just emotion, not just an attitude, but it must be action. And agape love is always acting, always doing things. And so you'll find a continuous repetition of phrases and ideas and words throughout this chapter. It's because God really wants to drive into us the idea of faithfulness and complete allegiance. That's what love demands. And you need to know this, that when God commands us to obey His word, it's because He wants to bless us. When He tells us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and mind, because that's how He loves us. And so this is nothing new for us. If people genuinely love the Lord, then their devotion will be recognized by obedience. And obedience will continue itself in witness. And the witness will continue to propagate a steadfast commitment to Him. Disobedience is always a temptation in a sinful world where the allurement of the sin will tempt us to forget God, to do what is contrary to what He has commanded, and to blind it and be deluded by the attractiveness of momentary pleasures. So God has graciously given us His antidote to such pitfalls. He has given us His instruction on how to avoid such dire circumstances where God has to judge the unbelieving, punish and curse them, and He has to discipline His children, which is painful. And so when God brought forth the blessings and curses which He pronounces in this chapter, we must first of all understand that this is Israel to whom He's talking. This is a theocratic kingdom. There is no king who has a position of reign or throne. God is the king. He is the great suzerain. And Israel is the vassal. There is a covenant treaty. God says, we will have an exclusive relationship. I made you, redeemed you, I've provided for you. Now I'm going to bless you by taking you into this promised land. You are my exclusive people. And they said, amen, we'll do that. Here's how you stay faithful to me then. And He gave them His word, and He said, love me, because I love you. This is how you love me. And He gave them four major opportunities of obedience. And that's what we're going to study from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Obedience is the mark of people who genuinely love the Lord. First, we need to obey because God has given us His commandments. That's as simple as that. Verses 1 to 7. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. The two important words there, statutes and ordinances, ha-chukim and ha-mishpatim, appears again at the very end of this chapter. Look at the very end of chapter 11. You see in verse 32, you shall be careful to do all the ha-chukim and the judgments, ha-mishpatim, which I am setting before you today. So verse 1, verse 32, the first verse, last verse, the commandments of the Lord. Shorthand, the word of God. It's like the two bookends. So what is it about? It's about obedience. Obedience to whom? To the only sovereign Lord. How do we know what He has commanded? How do we know that we need to obey? Look at His word. What is the antidote for sin? It's the word of God. What is the antidote for idolatry, which is the stipulation that God must curse Israel if they turn away from Him? The antidote is the word of God. Therefore, this section has the most important section in it, that is a repetition of the great Shema. To teach the Word of God to their offspring. To not only live it, learn it, memorize it, proclaim it, and make sure that it goes on. And this is the responsibility of the older generation. This is the responsibility of the elders of Israel. Who is God speaking to? God's speaking to the second generation. But who are these people, the second generation? Well, let me tell you. If they were born, let's say, on the night of the Passover, they would be 40 years old by now. Because 40 years had elapsed. If they were born on the night of the Passover. Now, according to God's judgments, all of Israel who were over the age of 20, who listened to the 10 of the 12 spies of the report of unfaithfulness, they perished in the wilderness. Therefore, if one was 19 and 364 days, if you will, he's almost 20 on the night of the Passover, and he would be almost 60. The two oldest members, minus Moses, is Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else, the oldest is 60 and below. And the youngest, who might have had some recollection, would be 40. And those 40-year-olds have experienced all the miraculous provisions of God in the wilderness. And people who are older than that, they experience all the miracles of the appearance of Moses and Aaron, and how Moses went into the court of Pharaoh, how he laid down his staff, and it turned into the serpent that swallowed the Pharaoh's the magician serpents, and how he came out and he showed signs, and through the 10 plagues. They've seen the whole thing. So Moses is addressing the older generation, the 60-year-old and down, who are now the heads of their families. If you're 60, you had grandsons. So when Moses is repeating the great Shema, he's repeating it to men who not only had the charge over their entire household, to their sons and daughters, but also their grandchildren. So this is a powerful pedagogical passage. And it's addressed to the leadership. It's addressed to the older men. When the Lord says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments," because they've been taught the most. They've seen the most. Therefore, they are most responsible. This is a reminder for us. I mean, you say you were raised up in the church. You don't sense any bit of responsibility for all those years of training. You need to. And shame on you if you don't teach it to your kids. Rather, you tell them to pursue the pleasures and the successes of this world. Shame on you. That's the biblical term. All right? Shame on you. But blessed are you, because you are faithful with the stewardship of the Word of God. You've heard, you've seen, you've experienced more than any other. And those of us who've been in the faith, this is very, very important for us. God has given us His commandments. Let's rephrase that. God has entrusted to us His commandments. His word. He didn't give any other nation this commandment except Israel. And now he's holding the older generation responsible. Look at verse 2. "Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh and the king of Egypt." Now, take a look at the phrase, "which he did," in verse 3. That's the first appearance, right? Now, keep going. Verse 4, "and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them, their household, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did." There's a lot of "which he did" and "what he did" in there. That's the Hebrew asher asa. Asa is to do or to make. Which he did, what he did. It's a repetition so that they will be driven into recollection, that they will not forget who God is and what he did. Why should we obey God's commandments? Because He gave His Word to us, and His Word contains the information about who He is and what He did. And that's why we must never, ever depart from the law of God, for the commandments of God. The more you love God's Word, the more you want to obey God and to love Him. That's the way His relationship to His Word has always been. And therefore, God's Word is not only the way for us to know Him and to worship Him and live for Him, it is the antidote to keep us away from sin, to guard us against the temptation and allurements of this world, to not to be ensnared by the pitfalls that are awaiting for us and lurking at every corner of this sin-cursed, sinful life. So this is the key here. To love the Lord is to keep His commands. God wants us to obey. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and disclose myself to him." That's an incredible passage which shows the love is not that of simple devotion or a feeling or an attitude, but it is he who keeps my commandments. It's really action. 2 John 1:6, the Apostle John writes, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." You see that? Walking. That's a step-by-step doing. It's a daily fellowship. "This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." It's not just to think about loving God, but you must do daily. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." No, it's not. Those commandments are given to us for our blessing. So to love the Lord is to remember what God did and recall what he did and not to forget. So verse 2, Moses reminds the Israelites that those who were in Egypt saw what God did, experienced what God did. And what did they see? Well, they saw the signs and wonders of Egypt and the 10 plagues. What did they experience? They crossed the Red Sea and they saw the most powerful army devastated, demolished. And history shows, and this is the interesting thing about what we find about the time of Egypt by Egyptologists who studied Egyptian history, ancient Egyptian history. It is that the pharaohs, the two pharaohs in succession who succeeded the pharaoh of Egypt, which is Amenhotep II. So these guys, Thutmose IV, and the Amenhotep III, those guys who succeeded the pharaoh of Egypt, led no major military campaign. None. That's very interesting because Egypt was a superpower. All of a sudden, from the superpower state, they did nothing militarily. I wonder if America is going to go through similar things. From global domination, over 700 military bases all over the world. Yep, we got them. I wonder if it's going to come to nothing. That's what happened to Great Britain, you know. Great Britain, the sun never sets on the British Empire, they used to say. Oh, it's set all right. They no longer became an empire. I wonder if in one generation such humility will come to the great superpowers. Well, I don't have to wonder. It did. For Egypt, and it has for England. You see, don't be enamored by the power of men. God is in the business of crushing human pride and exalting those who are nothing. They experienced that. The most powerful pharaohs could do nothing. While all this ragtag bunch of slaves just left Egypt and occupied Canaan, and they could do nothing about it. That's what they experienced. And then they experienced God's provision and testing in the wilderness. Verse 5, "And what he did to you in the wilderness, God provided manna, quail, water, shade, and warmth. He was their supernatural provider. He was also their supernatural judge, prohibiting all those who did not believe in him, who listened to the spies or the faithless report, to perish in the wilderness." And then exemplary judgment. Verse 6, what he did to Dathan and Abiram. If you go back to that incident, you'll find that Korah led the rebellion. And yet he's not named there. Because Korah wanted to usurp the priesthood. Korah was a Levite. And didn't like the fact that Aaron was chosen. He may have thought that he was more qualified. But he defied God. He attacked God because this was God's sovereign choice. But Dathan and Abiram didn't want the priesthood. They wanted the executive seat. They wanted Moses' seat. And so they rebelled. And then the scripture says they were swallowed whole. When the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their household, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all of Israel. So their entire family and immediate family just perished. Not so about Korah. Korah perished, but his sons lived on. And you can see even the praises of the sons of Korah in the book of Psalms. God is a merciful God, as he is a supernatural judge. So this is exemplary judgment. Signs and wonders in Egypt. A crossing of the Red Sea and destruction of the superpower. Provision and testing in the wilderness. Exemplary judgment. This is what he did. This is what they have seen and experienced. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe says, it was important for the new generation to learn and respect God's leaders and obey his commandments concerning the priesthood. Even today, arrogant people who want to promote themselves and be important in the church had better beware of God's disciplines and judgments. The conclusion of such a demand of loving obedience is a personal witness of the Lord's mighty deeds. Verse 7, but your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You see, he's talking to the older generation. Not the little ones who have no idea. In the same way, every Christian is a person who attests to the greater work of the Lord's mighty salvation, mighty deliverance, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit's, his counsel, his conviction, and the witness of God's mighty saving acts in other people's lives and in other societies and nations. There's no way one who has seen these things, experienced these things, can ever depart from the love of the Lord, can ever disobey. There's no way. And so the ultimate categories of blessings and curses which are contained in this book also should soberly remind us what is really at stake here. Nothing less than ultimate categories. And we shall soon see what God has said about that. We've seen that to love God is to obey his commands. We need to obey. Why? Because he gave us commandments to obey. And what is that? It's a reflection of our heart's love for God. Secondly, we must obey because of God's loving care. Because of God's loving care. Look at verses 8 to 12. Verse 8, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land in which you are about to cross to possess it. The reason for such obedience is that God has provided a land. But that land's occupation requires faith. It requires faith. Verse 9, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Not only is faith necessary to enter into the land, but it's necessary to enjoy a prolonged life in the land. And that's why God still demands faith for us who enter into the eternal rest. Look at verse 10. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. This is a different land. Unlike Egypt, which survived from the Nile Delta and the rich fertile soil that floods the basins of the Nile River once a year. And during that strategic time, everybody gathered together to use their foot to quickly make tunnels because the water would flood and they would have to quickly make these little canals, artificial canals, to get them into their plot of the vegetable gardens and their fields and the grain fields. So animals were involved, but mass human labor was involved as well. And so because the river was responsible for fertilizing and irrigating the land, the entire economy was dependent on the Nile River. That was very different in Canaan. There was no central river that flowed through. They had to wait for rain and strategic times in the earlier rains or the former rains and the latter rains. So two times, once in the fall, once in the spring season, they needed it for there to be abundant crops. There are several crops that needed the early harvest and later harvest, the grain harvest, the grape harvest, and the olive harvest. We're talking about food for the grain. We're talking about drink, the most important beverage, because the water would get tainted because they only get so much water during the year. They need this dehydrated grape pulp so that they can put that and dilute it with water and they could drink it. So the water was actually potable, and the acidity of this wine, which is evaporated, the wine syrup, it could be used. So the potable water, as well as the drink of the new wine, all these things were necessary because of the rain. And then, of course, you had the oil. Oil is not like what we think, olive oil. We use it mostly for cooking and eating. For them, it was fuel. It was the fuel of their generation. It was the petroleum, if you will. This is what kept the lamps burning at night so they can do extra work. This is what they needed to burn sometimes for incense and rituals and so forth. And so this is very important stuff. And so these crops God had provided through the rainfall. So the economic cycle of Egypt was very different than the economic cycle of Canaan. God deliberately made the land of Canaan the way it is, and God ushered them into the land and saying, I want you to only live in this land, and I want you to occupy this land from these borders. I want you and your descendants to live here, and the fact that you're going to live and enjoy this land tells me that you have to depend on me, because it's up to me to send the rain. It is a life of faith. In Egypt, however, it was life of works. It was all about human labor, artificial irrigation, trusting in the natural cycles of the river that was constant. There hasn't been a recorded event where the entire Nile River was ever in perpetual drought. As a matter of fact, it still flows today, rich. And so people just assume it to be there, just like today. Look at the secular pagan world. They assume the cycles of economics to always be providing for their own needs, food, and to live off the land, money, prosperity. Basically works-based mentality. Not so in Canaan. Every year, they had to trust in the Lord. But what happened to the Canaanites? God richly blessed the land and prepared it for Israel. And they began to worship Baals, which is the dominant god. Who was Baal? He was the god of rain, vegetation, and plenty of harvest. So this was their god, and of course the female counterpart, Asherah, and it was immoral, as well as it was irrational. And yet Baal and Asherah worship was very, very popular in the land of Canaan. Now you can see why God warns Israel against being sucked in to this pagan, secular, humanistic, naturalistic view of economic cycles and saying, don't fall for that. Don't assume because I bless you every year that it's just natural. That just happens. You need to live by faith. And that's why God's threatening Israel that if you don't live by faith, I'm going to bring drought. I'm going to withhold rain. Remember during Elijah's day? God withheld rain for 3.5 years. So the first rain they got was a response to God's hearing of Elijah's prayer after he defeated the prophets of Baal and Asherah at Mount Carmel. This is what one commentator writes. It often happens that men prosper despite great sin, and the land often enjoys great natural productivity even while its people reject the sovereignty of God. And then he continues, if prosperity makes men forgetful, ungrateful, and complacent, while the lack of natural and material blessings leads men to repentance, then, and I insert here, difficulties in economy are a blessing in disguise. Difficulties in economy are a blessing in disguise. This is when men recognize their impoverishment, their spiritual impoverishment, cry out to the Lord. It is when their complacency and forgetfulness and ungratefulness is revealed, then they realize they have much room to repent and to cling to the great God who not only provides but who saves. This was the lesson for Israel. Now listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 10. For the land in which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you came, where you used to sow your seed, water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. They not only used their foot for quick irrigation to get the artificial water flowing in there, they would just scatter their seed and they would just step on it because the soil was so rich and wet and soft. That's how they would plant. And this is the picturesque action that comes in verse 10. Verse 11, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys. Uh-oh, this is problematic. Why? The Nile River and the Nile Basin and the Delta was flat. This is hills and valleys. So you're going to have lots of water that is hard to contain and valleys flooding. You got problems. But it says, drinks water from the rain of heaven. What does that mean? It means the soil is hard, but it's porous. And during our visit to Israel, we saw that kind of terrain. Hard. That means it won't contain water, but it's porous. That means that it'll sink deep into the soil and will have many underground waters. And so you have to dig for water. That's why there's many wells there. That's why many of the patriarchs dug wells. Remember Be'er Sheva? That means the seventh well. That means he dug six wells and then he dug the seventh one. Right? Because it was all preoccupied by the neighbors who coveted that. So here is the land that is porous, land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. Verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The land for which the Lord your God cares. This is a specific reference to the Haaretz, the land of Israel. God doesn't say that about any other nation or any other territory. This is the land which God, the Lord God, cares. This is the land that God has handpicked. The city in the land, Jerusalem, is the one that God has handpicked to station his headquarters for the millennial kingdom. And even the new city coming down from heaven is called the New Jerusalem. And so this is not just a land that the Lord cares. This is a land that God has sovereignly and specifically chosen for his people. This is a place where he wants to dwell and to govern. It's an incredible place. And no, look at the next phrase. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. This is why the Jews today are so passionate about their land. I mean, they got enough money to settle in any place they want, but they want that piece of land. Why? Because it's sovereignly chosen for them by God. From the beginning even to the end of the year, the successful conquering of the inhabitants and the possession of the land was dependent on their obedience, to keep every commandment, and to live a prolonged life there and enjoy the land, and to trust in the Lord for the rain, the former and the latter rains, no longer by works like in Egypt with artificial irrigation, but by faith. The land just promotes faith. Praise God. But they deviated from the Lord. They began to believe in foolish and vain and futile things. How sad. The economic provisions of the land require faith of the inhabitants upon the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the provisions, to provide the necessary conditions for abundant living. God rewards faithfulness so that those who trust in Him will experience the joys of knowing the Lord and the joys of serving the gracious God, even today. Even today for His people. We need to obey God because God gave us His precious commandments. We need to obey God because God is a God of caring for His people. And He provides good things. Thirdly, we need to obey God because of His character. Because of His character. God is a jealous God. And indeed, He must be, because He says He has betrothed us to Himself. He says that He is the husbandman. And that same kind of language is found in the Old Testament, where God calls Himself the husband and Israel as the bride. That's an exclusive relationship that is picturesque in the language of marriage. No man's going to stand for somebody coming over and fooling around with his wife and not feel jealous. If he doesn't feel jealous, he doesn't love her. This tells you how much God loves His people. God is a holy God filled with holy jealousy, exclusive rights to His people. So verse 13 says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to My commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, that He will give the rain for your land in the season, the early and late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil, and He will give grass to your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So the first thing that we must understand from this passage is to love God is to understand the holiness of His character. The early and the late rain was necessary for grain and new wine and oil, for all their economic sustenance, food, drink, fuel. And the grass for the fields for the cattle. That was necessary for all the livestock reproduction, for farming, for milk and for meat and for labor. Often they use cows to plow the land. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. Verse 16. God still provides for His people and calls us to trust in Him for His provision. He calls us to obey Him and trust Him as He called Israel. Rather than being deceived by the apparent natural phenomena of economic cycles and falling for the secular idea of success, like many of today's people fall into the trap of what unbelievers worship daily. My education, my job, my career, my wealth. That's an idolatry of success. Baal promised success. Economic prosperity. He's the God of health, wealth, and prosperity. It was also accompanied by many other pagan deities that automatically promoted immorality. Just look at the world of success. Doesn't materialism or material success go hand in hand with immorality? Times haven't changed. And the things that people love are still the same. Glamour, fashion, sensuality. All these things were prevalent in the land of Canaan. Human nature is still the same. Satan still uses old tricks to appeal to our flesh. Verse 16 is still God's clear warning to those who profess faith in Christ but love the things in this fallen world. That's why John says in 1 John 2:15, don't love anything in the world. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. And so God warns Israel for the same thing. Israel, the warning against pagan idolatry. And pagan idolatry is just a simple means for which Israel can work out her fleshly indulgences of personal success, affluence, materialism, and sensualism, and self-worship. Not only did they not enjoy God's blessings, but they were threatened to be expelled from the land. Their entire history has been a testament to God's judgment for their disobedience. The greatest deterrent to idolatry is the Word of God. The church must be warned as well. God's character is unchanging. He is a jealous God, and He will not share you with any other. He's jealous, and He will protect you. He will discipline you, and He will not forsake you. So, don't go there. Praise the Lord. He's a pursuing God. And unlike Israel, He will not curse His people, but He will chasten them, discipline them severely to bring them back. Christ warned several churches in Asia Minor regarding idolatry. It's important to note that he will remove the privilege of our evangelical testimony and from any church who strays away from the love of the Lord. This is what he said to the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So it's important for us to understand that God is a God of jealousy who wants exclusive love for himself, and he has every right. But if we grow out of love, he said he will chasten. And he will, if a church grows out of love, he will remove the lampstand. We will not have the gospel testimony. And that's why you see a lot of organizations who have no love for God. They're just organizations. They just kind of get together for social reasons. They have a name, they have a building, but they have no mission because they don't have the love of the Lord. So be warned, church. Again, recognize we need to obey. Because God is a holy God, God of jealousy, but also because God is a God of impeccable reputation. Impeccable reputation. Verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and your soul. Impress the words is a picturesque way of saying embedded in there. The only way we can do that is to meditate, to memorize it, internalize it. Think about it, possess it, keep them, internalize them. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, internal and external. It must be in your possession. That's the idea. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road. Sitting in your house, that's private sphere. Walking along the road, that's public sphere. All the time, privately or publicly. When you lie down and when you rise up, at the commencement of the day or at the conclusion of the day, it doesn't matter. So any place, any time, that's the idea. All the places and all the time. Inwardly, outwardly, privately, publicly. These are the ideas that God uses to encourage Israel to never forget. Why? Because only then will his great and holy reputation be passed on to the next generation. You know, I noticed that our children will not adopt from us what we are not passionate and serious about. Have you noticed that? You could try to teach them anything you want, but they'll learn something else. And so it's important that we are serious and passionate about the Lord. Verse 18 and 19's wording is identical to the great Shema. It is a repeat of the previous command to love the Lord. In all settings, at all times, we must love the Lord. How? By communicating His Word, which is the basis of our faith. We cannot be secretive about our faith. Look at verse 20. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think the Jewish people have done that literally. They nailed the piece of scripture, put in a little metal casing, and they just nailed on their doorposts, called the mezuzah, the mezuzot for the plural. It's not going to keep them from harm. They just kiss it and ritualistically. It's no different than the Hail Marys that the Roman Catholics do. It's purely ritual. What's that going to do? Now, if that has any bearing of spiritual reality, maybe there's something there. What the passage is talking about is very clear. Is that by doing these things, they're saying something about their faith. They're saying, when you enter into this household, this is a house that honors the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is not just meant to be hung on the wall. You know, kind of nailed in a nice font and beautiful design. It says, oh, we're a family who worships the Lord. I often go to Korean restaurants, and the Korean restaurant owner is a professing Christian. You can tell because there's always this passage about blessing. Every one of them. It's nothing about warning. It's always a blessing. Well, what is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying that you need to let everyone know that this home belongs to the Lord. The Lord is King, and that you follow His rules in this home. That's the idea. God so loved us and He acted in the most sacrificial way by sending His Son to die for our sins, to rise again from the dead, and to proclaim Him in the home, through our house, to the world, is a fantastic ministry. Oftentimes, our homes can become a headquarters of great ministry. Many young children, even from the neighbors, have been led to the Lord just by offering some cookies and milk and cupcakes by a warm, loving, caring home. And they knew when they brought their unbelieving friends home that they were walking into the Holy of Holies, because there was deep, heartfelt, thankful prayer before each meal. There was no profanity ever used in the home. There's always joyful, positive thankfulness and meditation upon the Lord. Dad always talked about the Lord. Mom always thanked the Lord. Many unbelieving kids have come to know the Lord, come to Sunday school, heard the gospel over and over again, and God saved them. Why? Because a home, a house, and the people who live in it honor the Lord. That's what God wants Israel to be. Not just ritualistic, but genuinely honoring God. Why? Because He has entrusted His reputation in His revelation to those who hold that revelation. His holy reputation is at stake. Keep reading. Verse 21, so that your days and your days of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. I mean, that seems like an unfailing, unchanging promise. And that's why God still preserves the nation of Israel. He has purposes. You know how many times God restored a rebellious nation? Many times throughout Israel's history. He's always kept the remnant and then restore them, multiply them. And then the cycles of unbelief and irreverence and so on and so forth. That should teach us something. Here is the if-then clause, verses 22 to 24. Verse 22, for if you are careful. Look at verse 23, then the Lord will drive out. You see that? That's the if-then clause. First, the condition. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God. See, keeping the commandments, equivalent to loving God, right? To walk in all of His ways, that's living for Him, and hold fast to Him. Oh, that term, hold fast, that's a dear word. That's the same word for cling, right? That can have sexual connotations. And the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling, cleave, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Deep unity. And Ruth clung to her. Same idea. Hold fast. Verse 23. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. You cling to the Lord like He's everything you got, and God will take care of business. You don't have to. You will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. That is an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. Because we are constantly thought to believe that greater and mightier nations will always be great and mighty. But God promises, the reason why I'm going to keep you very weak and humble and lowly is so that I can demonstrate my power through you. You know, God commanded Israel and Israel's kings not to amass massive military. Don't go back and go buy chariots from Egypt. Don't learn their military strategy. Don't amass horses. David did not have any chariots. No massive military budget. He rode on donkeys. And that's why the donkey became synonymous with the house and line of David, the seed of David. Zechariah 9:9 says, behold, your king comes on a foal of a donkey. And Jesus fulfilled that. Mild and meek. On a donkey, not on a powerful horse. The first time Jesus rode on a donkey to die for the world as a savior. The second time, what does the book of Revelation say? He comes on a horse. As a conquering king. Mighty. God promises Israel, even though they stay humble and small, He'll take care of business. They're going to defeat other nations. And their history, when they were faithful, showed that. Demonstrated that. Verse 24, every place on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon. The wilderness, of course, is way in the south. Lebanon, of course, is way in the north. And from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the south, north, east, west border. So the Lord is describing how He will bless them with a large territory. Verse 25, no man will be able to stand before you, and the Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land and on which you will set foot, as He has spoken to you. The psychological warfare by the Lord will do most of the work for them, so that when they come in, people will be terrified. You know, the inhabitants of Canaan were terrified at the prospect of Israel coming closer and closer and closer. They knew they were encamped at the plains of Moab. They're saying, oh my goodness, they're here. We heard about these people, of the mighty gods who just destroyed the most powerful empire known on the universe at that time, Egypt. They're these slaves, and they're here to defeat us. Remember what Rahab said? We heard about you and your God. And everybody here in my city of Jericho were terrified. So it doesn't matter. If you're strong and mighty and the walls are towering up to the heavens like these faithless reports of the 10 spies have made, the reality is when God is behind you, people are terrified of you. You know, I've seen the power of the Lord many times at work when all the conventional ideas of power and strength and position and influence are thrown out the door at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the times where I share the faith, and in very hostile moments, the Lord Jesus causes men to tremble. And the Holy Spirit provokes them with fear in their hearts. And you see, when you do evangelism, all of a sudden, no matter how big or mighty and knowledgeable and powerful they are, there's a fear, there's a cringe there. As soon as you mention the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus, it's a mighty name. And men know that they are convicted by that power. The Lord is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He's the judge of the whole earth. And you know, people who know God are fearful people. Harry Truman, I believe, once said that this great evangelist, he said, he's met him. He didn't even know at once. And he walked into the door, into the barbershop, and he knew at that moment that there was a presence of someone who is holy in the room, mighty, just by the interaction of him talking with the barber. No, I'm sorry, I believe it was Theodore Roosevelt, not Harry Truman, wrong era. And of course, the man's name we know very well is D.L. Moody. One who knows the Lord is to be feared. God says, people will be terrified of you because of me. No one will be able to stand before you. And that's why we must recognize what the Lord God is telling us to do. He's telling us to exercise faith, to trust in Him. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes again in his commentary on this section of Scripture. He says, you don't claim the land by studying the map and dreaming of a conquest. You claim the land by stepping out by faith, believing in God's word, and depending on His faithfulness. This is the difference between men who are faithful and boys who think that they're men. That's the difference. The difference was that a boy named David trusted in the bigness of God, while men who thought that they were men but who were really boys were trembling in the armies of Israel. That's the difference. So verse 25 shows God's protection to ensure Israel's invincibility, but it's also a call for the people to trust in the Lord. Because why? His greatness and His reputation is at stake. How will people know that He's great if men tremble? They don't trust. Uh, we need to trust in God's protection, that we may live under His invincibility, His invincible powers. So we need to obey God because God has now demonstrated His character to us. He's a holy God who is jealous, and He's an awesome God who has made sure that His reputation is known through His word, through the people who trust in Him. How will people know that He's a loving God unless we practice love and talk to people about God's love? How will they know He's a mighty God unless we tell Him about what He has done and what He did for us? How will they know to learn to fear Him unless we tell Him of His greatness and His awesomeness? Well, that's why we need to obey. We need to obey God's word. And obedient people carry the reputation of God to others. This is what God wanted Israel to do. So we need to obey God because God gave us His commandments. We need to obey God because God is a God of caring. He cares for us. We need to obey God because of His character. And finally, we need to obey God because God is a God of curses and blessings. God curses and God blesses. Now that's a fearful thought, isn't it? And I want us to look at these three dimensions of the curses and the blessings of God. First, I want you to take a look at the serious, serious condition that God placed Israel in, and God places every man here and every woman, every person alive in. This is a serious condition. The moment that we're born into the Adamic race, we are under a serious living condition. Verse 26, God says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Here you are, you have no middle ground. There's no neutral area for you to stand. I have set you before these two exclusive categories." That's what God's saying. Look at verse 27, the blessing, if you listen, condition, to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God. I told you that Hebrew and the biblical Old Testament idea is very pragmatic. In other words, to listen to the word of God is to do the word of God. For the Hebrew idea, to listen to God's words and not do, is just ludicrous. It's unbelievable. Because they're saying, what fool and idiot is going to listen to God's word and not do what He says? And so for them, to disobey means not listen. That's why Jonah ran away. He didn't want to deal with God. That's the epitome of unbelief. It's to go say, don't talk to me. And you'll find that many times. They say, don't tell me about Jesus. And that is a deep-seated rejection. They don't even want to hear it, because as soon as they hear it, they're culpable. They're responsible. Notice what the Lord says in verse 28, the curse. Notice what the Lord says in verse 26, a blessing. Verse 26, blessing and curse. Verse 27, blessing. Verse 28, a curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today. Turning aside means unbelief, right? Because remember I told you they stop listening and they turn aside. By following other gods. Well, what does this tell you? If you don't love the Lord, you're going to be an idolater. Startling. If you don't listen to God's word, you're going to listen to somebody else's word. And what are these gods? It's the gods that have not known. That's a serious condition. Nothing less than ultimate categories are at stake here, blessings and curses. Every person alive is in this serious, serious condition. There is no neutrality. Either you hate God or you love God. Either you're destined for a blessing or consigned to a curse. The language is deliberately uncompromising here, because God is uncompromising. Nothing less than heaven and hell await our eternal destinies, whether we love the Lord or we hate Him. Do we really want God's blessing? If we do, He will give us purpose and meaning now and eternal blessings later. This is a serious condition that the Lord lays before us, because not to listen to the commandments of God would be tantamount to committing spiritual idolatry. Nothing can be more serious than for Israel. But I want you and I to know that the stakes are more serious today for the New Testament church. After all that the Lord Jesus had done, if we turn from that, there is no solution. The author of Hebrews says, there's now no room for repentance of anyone who recognizes what God has done, who has even dabbled at and tasted at what the Lord has done, and walk away from that. No mas. And for the Hebrew Jewish Christian that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, that was a serious, serious warning. Now let's take a look at another important aspect here. Not only is this a serious condition, but now God talks about a special location in verses 28 to 30. Verse 29 to 30. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, as you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, besides the oaks of Moreh? Why is God doing this? Well, let me just give you a little context, because this is a fantastic passage. Most of us don't know Jewish history, and we've neglected some of the important details in the Old Testament, so let me give it to you. The first mountain is the blessing mountain, Mount Gerizim. And the second is the mount of curses, Mount Ebal. Now, is there any specific significance to Gerizim and Ebal? No. But God has chosen these two, and only these two, to be the place where Israel must annually recite what God has laid out in Deuteronomy and in the law. Because if they don't, they will fall into the consequence of the curses. So where are they supposed to meet? They're supposed to meet at the navel of Israel. So think of the human body. The middle point is the navel. It's your belly button. And right there, where your belly button should be in Israel, on the west side of the Jordan River, almost in the middle section between Galilee and the Dead Sea, on the west side, okay, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, are these two little mountains. And right there in the valley, and where Shechem is, that vicinity, that's there. These two mountains, if you're standing in the valley, you see on this side, Gerizim. That side, Ebal. And now, these two mountains are God's specially chosen places for His revelation and the reciting of the blessings and curses. This area called Shechem, if you're in the valley, you would know where that is. It's found all over the Old Testament. For example, Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 to 7, we find this. This is where the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he built his first altar there. Abram, notice his name hasn't even changed, right? Genesis 12. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. You see that? Moreh right there? And you see it here in Deuteronomy 11? At the end of verse 30, you see it? Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Later, Jacob had bought a piece of property and built another altar there. Genesis 33, verses 19 and 20 says this. That is Jacob. He bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Silver there. Verse 20. Then he erected there an altar called it El Elohe Israel. And Jacob had dug a well there, to which the Samaritan woman came to draw water over 1800 years later. Interesting place. And we find that in John chapter 4. Remember what she said? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? He dug that well. Where's that? In between these two mountains, in that region called Shechem. Joshua 24, verse 32, the patriarch Joseph was buried there. And this is what it says here in Joshua 24, 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of the ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So from the ancient days onward, this region between the two mountains of Gerizim and Eval was closely associated with the covenant making of all kinds. Good covenants were made there. Illegitimate bad covenants were made there. So these two mountains would become an invisible testimony between God and Israel, and the 12 tribes will be divided into halves, and one stationed themselves on top of Gerizim, and one over here in Eval. And then the Levites would be in the valley, and they would just yell out. They would yell out a phrase like this: "Blessed is he who keeps the commandments of Yahweh." And the Israelites on Mount Gerizim would say, "Amen." And then the Levites, after hearing that, they would say, "Cursed is he who departs from the commandments of Yahweh." And the Israelites on Mount Eval would say, "Amen." It would be a shouting match going on. As far as we can tell, the Bible only records of one incident that did that, and that was during Joshua's time when they actually went in. That's sad that they didn't keep that going. And that's why they forgot the Lord. In case anyone would ever make excuses or have lost the way, the exact location and the topographical details are given in verse 30. Look at this rhetorical question. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, besides the oaks of Moreh? Yeah. There's no excuse. Well, I didn't know where it was. I couldn't make it that year. Sorry. God has chosen two more special locations. I was musing on this. I was reading a commentary, and I believe it was Wiersbe who pointed that out, and I was musing on that. And he took a different spin at it, but I was thinking about the two important mountains. One called Golgotha, the hill. The Hebrew term for mount and a hill is the same. It's Har. Har Golgotha in Aramaic. The hill of the skull. On that mountain, on that hill, if you were to go there, you would find grace and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. And then there's another mount. It's called the Mount of Olives. It's another hill. It's in the same city of Jerusalem. And on that mountain, in Zechariah prophesies the Messiah will land on that mountain, and it will be split into two. And that mountain represents the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah as the judge. On that mountain, you'll find judgment. You'll find force of the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. And you'll find the crowds of people and saying, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb and the wrath that he brings. It will shatter the nations with the rod of iron." That's not a mountain that you want to find yourself going over to, but the Mount of Calvary is where we want. That's a special location that God handpicked for Israel, because many covenants were made there in that region between Gerizim and Eval. God says, "You go over there. You know where it is. You make sure that you recite the covenant you've made with me, and you recount on what conditions I will bless you and what conditions I will curse you. Because no other than these ultimate serious categories are waiting for you in your life and your destiny, for you and your children. So make sure you recite them, and make sure you recount what I have given you in my revelation and my word. You agree when I make my servants, the Levites, pronounce the blessings, and you agree when I make them recite the curses." God has chosen a special place to reveal his blessings and curses, as he has chosen Calvary and the Mount of Olives to bless and to judge. We need to think seriously about where we are. You know, life is short. Our choices are very clear. Sometimes we can get kind of lost and fuzzy. We don't want to go to that special place where the Lord points us to. We don't want to think about the great blessings of being part of the covenant community through being adopted through God's family at Calvary, through the blood shed. We don't want to think about the ultimate judgment, but God forces us to. His revelation calls us to. You know how you love the Lord? Is by obeying Him and His commands. Because none other than curses and blessings, these ultimate categories, await every person. And you and I, as believers, we belong on Mount Gerizim. We belong on Mount Calvary, right? Calvary is our place, and we are a people of great blessing there. And lest we forget, let's look at verses 31 to 32. Here's a sobering caution here. Sobering caution, verses 31 to 32. For you are about to cross the Jordan, to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments. We read these two words at the beginning. The Chukim and the Mishpatim, which I am setting before you today. As a sobering caution, you are about to enter into the land, which you will face tremendous blessings or incredible curses. Whew. That's serious stuff. You know, sometimes we need to remind young Christians, you are about to enter into a relationship which will lead you directly to heaven onward, depending on how genuine, how committed you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you're dabbling with religion and you're trying to buy time and decide on your own way and your own will. God won't let you. Today's the day of salvation. And we need to remind young people who profess to know Jesus Christ. Tell them God will sift you. He will test you. He will test the quality of your profession. He will test the quality of your life. Ultimately, He saves. And if He saves you, you will obey. You will love Him. If He does not, then you will act religious and you will fade away. It's a sobering caution for every believer and every profession. We study four reasons God gives for loving Him, for obeying His commands. Because of His Word, He has given us His commandments. Let us be like the psalmist who says, Your Word is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Without it we stumble. Thank You for Your Word. Let us be men and women of the Word. We must study it, live it, learn it, make it internal and make it, practice it externally, transmit it. We need to do all that we can to be faithful to the Word of God. And we need to love and obey God's Word because of His care. He is a loving and caring and providing God. And then we need to obey God's Word because of His character. He is a jealous God. He is a holy God. And He wants us to transmit His reputation to others. And so we need to obey. And then finally, we need to obey because of the ultimate categories, curses and blessings. And may these things that you've learned here today from Deuteronomy 11 be and cause you to be provoked to be truly reflecting of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and people belonging to Him, His precious possession. Israel's mistakes are therefore our blessing as an example for us. If Jesus Christ can say to the church of Ephesus, if you don't come back to your first love, then I will remove the lampstand. I will take away the privilege of your gospel testimony from Ephesus, and I'm going to take it elsewhere. We need to be very serious about how we behave toward one another. Unless we're passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we're passionate about His Word, unless we're passionate about His character and reputation, God can take the ministry and the privilege of the gospel and the witness elsewhere. A church is only as good as the committed people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our potency. That's our power. That we love Christ. And I pray that you would. And the way to do that, the way to maintain your love, is to obey. It's to obey His word. So let us not be slow or lukewarm in our love of the Lord. But let us love God, obey His commands with a passion and zeal. And let us make sure that we who have been given this responsibility transmit it faithfully to the next generation and beyond until the Lord Jesus comes. May the Lord bless you as you heed and obey God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for illuminating our paths. Thank you for calling us to obey and submit. Thank you for blessing us with this tremendous privilege. Now, we commit ourselves to you and to your Holy Spirit. You would seal it in and help us to be doers of the word, and that you might be glorified. Would you bless your people and allow them to love you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And may they, their families, and their immediate loved ones receive all the blessings of loving you and obeying your commands as well. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.